Like your bag, Mike.
Thank you.
But you know, Bill, you had to know that they were there or you'd never found them.
Oh, yeah. You wouldn't just stumble upon it. I mean, it was...
Yeah.
You had to take
you
a couple
go up and loop back and then come down and go back in there too.
Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't the easiest thing to get to, for sure. All right, well, good morning. We will start in chapter 10 this morning. I was just telling someone else that we tend to slow way down after chapter 10. We've gone at a pretty quick pace up to this point. The last half of, or the last section of the book, we'll slow down quite a bit. I will attempt to get through chapter 10 in two classes. But one of the difficult things when you try and lay out a class like this and figure out where, you know, when you don't have a 13-chapter class and 13 classes, it's hard to figure out how you're going to lay it all out and make it end at the right time. Having gone through chapter 10 and in my preparation, I thought I should have given it more because there's a lot in here, and I think we probably could say that for every chapter we've been through so far. But anyhow, we'll begin that this morning. I hope to get at least through verse 17. We'll see. We may not quite get there, but if not, we'll get close. Before we begin, let's go to God and pray together. Our Holy Father, what a blessing it is to be called your people. And we share that blessing with Christians around the world, with believers that have like faith. And we recognize that there is a unity in our cause. And we pray that we all will work together as individuals in your kingdom to seek and save the lost. That's the primary mission that you give us as we endeavor to do what is right in this world, to hold up an example of what some of the characteristics that Christ displayed that we got to see, which of course characteristics of yours, Father. We pray that we will demonstrate that to other people, but we also pray that we don't become satisfied and content with that, but recognize that we need to initiate those conversations. We need to ask people and invite them to study your word and ultimately inviting them to a relationship with you. That's the most important thing that we'll do. We pray that you bless our efforts and help us to be courageous in that. As we engage in this study this morning, we pray that we're seeking your truth and seeking to understand more about you and this unique relationship that Paul had with his church he established in Corinth. And we pray that we're able to learn from it and also to gain from it some things that we should apply to our lives. We pray that you be with all of our homes. We pray that you bless us with health and safety. And this week, we pray that you would be with the Embry family and the loss of Phyllis. We pray that you comfort Todd and his family and help them all to have peace in knowing that she was a faithful servant of yours. We pray that you welcome her into your arms. And we pray for others that we may know who are dealing with different things. We have friends who are battling cancer. We have friends who are dealing with recovering from major surgeries and all sorts of different things. This life's difficult, but we pray that people remain faithful. And we pray that we remain faithful in offering prayers up to them and trust in you to deliver what is your will and what is good for us. Please bless our efforts again in this study. Please help us to do what is right and forgive us when we're wrong. We pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so in chapter 10, there's a couple things that we can expect, and this is very, very 50,000 feet sort of analysis, but they continue to pursue these meals in the temples. We first started talking about this in chapter 8. We'll continue in chapter 10. We'll even talk about it in chapter 11. But in this chapter in particular, Paul's going to make them understand that this is idolatry. They've not seen it that way. He's going to try to counter some of their arguments to the contrary. And he's going to try to make them understand that these sorts of pursuits, these selfish, these are my rights sort of pursuits, never end well. In fact, in these pursuits in particular, where they end up seeking out some sort of de facto type of idolatry, they end in destruction for God's people. That's how they ended up for Israel, and he's going to use those examples to help the Corinthians understand that same sort of logic is going to apply to you. You're going to reap the same end if you continue down the same path. So that's what we'll expect to read in this book. We're going to see this two-part argument that Paul will present. He's going to begin with the example of Israel. One of the really important things that Paul does is he he uses the term our fathers. Not everyone in Corinth was a Jew, obviously. A lot of them were Romans, some of them were other Greeks. By the time we established, when we first introduced this class, by the time Paul established the church there, there were all sorts of people. Freedmen, former soldiers, Jews from the diaspora, all sorts of different people there. But Paul uses this phrase, our fathers, to make them understand they have this common ancestry. Even if it's not a genetic ancestry, those people, the nation of Israel that preceded you, those people are your people. Because they were the people of God before you were. And they had their own form of baptism. And he'll talk about that. They had their own form of the Lord's Supper, in a sense. And it's going to be an interesting tie that Paul makes there. He's going to make them understand that even though they were God's people, that God became displeased with them. He got frustrated with them. And whenever that happened, their bodies were scattered in the desert. So he's not going to leave any sort of interpretation or a chance for misinterpretation. He wants them to understand what happened to God's people when God's people pursued idolatry. And he's going to make that very clear to them. He's going to use these examples that are going to pull mostly from the book of Exodus or from the Exodus in the book of Numbers a whole lot. He's going to use four different illustrations to use four different various times when God's people were defeated because of what they had done. There's going to be two specific examples of idolatry, including table fellowship, eating these meals in the presence of idols. So he's going to make that plain to them. And he's going to apply it to the Corinthians. Because one of the interesting things, when you read between the lines of chapter 10, is that the Corinthians seem to think that partaking the Lord's Supper made them somewhat superhuman in a spiritual sense, that they became almost invulnerable to anything, any sort of outside influence. Because they put so much emphasis on those sacraments that they treated it as if that made them superhuman. And Paul's going to tear that argument down too. The Lord's Supper does a lot of really amazing things. But it doesn't put a force field around us where sin can't penetrate. It doesn't do that. So, we're going to look at all those different things. So let's begin chapter 10 and reading. We're actually going to start back in chapter 9. Because these two thoughts sort of tie together. So let's begin in chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the rock, the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So you see here this introduction where Paul ties together again with the previous chapter and wants them to understand that their situation is not unique. And I always think it's interesting because I felt this way, and I think other Christians feel this way, that no matter what you're going through, if it's particularly challenging to you, you feel like it's unique. You feel like, well, no one's had to do this before. As a parent, I look back now and see the things that I struggled with when I was a teenager and that sort of thing, and think, I always thought that was unique. And now I'm watching my son repeat the same sorts of things and recognizing something. It's not unique. The human experience is not unique. I don't care who you are. It's like that old tongue-in-cheek phrase, you're special and unique just like everybody else. there's really nothing unique about the struggles that you encounter. And there's nothing unique about the Corinthian situation here. They think it is. But Paul's going to make them understand that it's not. And one of their big problems is Paul wants them to understand the need and the necessity of their self-control. They're not exercising self-control. What is the reason? Why do they want to attend these temple feasts in the first place?
to eat.
To eat.
Have a, make it into a big party thing.
Yeah, like I think that. That's it. All their friends are there, right? All of their secular or, you know, pagan friends are at the temple eating. And so that's what they want to do. It's difficult to stand out sometimes. You know, that's what we're called to do. So that's their whole issue. It's just a matter of self-control. They don't deny themselves because they don't want to. And Paul's telling them that's going to have to change. So, I don't know about you. When I read the Old Testament examples of, maybe not the baptism example. The baptism example, when you see Israel walking through the Red Sea and all that, I think the baptism overtones are pretty clear there. I mean, they're passing through water, even though they're not being immersed in it, they're surrounded, you know, on all sides by it. And walking through the dry land. So I can see that baptism thing there. And maybe even the bread from heaven, the manna from heaven, maybe that could be spiritual bread from heaven. I could maybe see that connection. The water from the rock, though, was that never jumps off the page at me until I read 1 Corinthians. But that's the reference that Paul is using. So he's making them understand that you've got a baptism. Well, so do they, in a sense. And you eat, you know, a bread that came from heaven. It's Christ's body that came from heaven. And so did they, in a sense. And you drank from the rock, you know, the blood that came from Christ. And so did they, in a sense. And he's tying all that together to make them understand this example from the Old Testament. So I mentioned he uses the term our fathers. He does that right in verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. First of all, there's that connection. He calls them brothers. That our fathers. And so a two-way connection there. He's connecting to them by saying our, that we share this. And then those are our fathers. So making them connect to the Old Testament example of Israel as God's people. So they see them as their as predecessors and someone who kind of blazed the trail ahead of them. So the first thing is this idea of Moses being baptized in the cloud. How does that make any sense? How was Moses baptized in the cloud?
Well,
what cloud?
One with God, yeah. I guess in a sense they were together, as you would be in baptism, submersed or surrounded by.
Yeah, I think that's definitely a big part of it. That, you know, Moses himself became connected with God in a very unique way. And then as he leads the children of Israel, what's the significance of a cloud there? Where do we see a cloud in the Exodus?
Led them, or either before them or behind them.
Yeah.
The whole way.
So, yeah, I think that's it. And as they transitioned, and this is one of these obvious things that comes from our commentary, because I never would have figured this out, but this makes good sense. As they transitioned from being under Pharaoh's authority, as they were slaves in Egypt, to now moving under Moses' authority as he leads them back to the promised land, there's a transition there, and the transition is marked by that cloud that either goes before them, as you say, or stands between them and the Egyptians who are pursuing them as a matter of protection.
It's a demonstration of a greater power of all of these that you're talking about, isn't it?
Yeah, a demonstration of a greater power that causes a change, that causes a fundamental change for the children of Israel. It was an emancipation from slavery, and then also a leading to restoration. And for us, it's an emancipation from slavery to sin, and then a restoration of our relationship with God. And it's the same thing. And what Paul is trying to get them to understand is that it is the same thing the children of Israel did. Although they were not wedded by the cloud or by the Red Sea, either one, the symbolism still holds up pretty well. And then this concept that they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. You know, the manna that came from heaven and the water that came from the rock. We'll dive into these a little bit more deeply in a minute.
If you look at all that real close, I think the Lord each time was Jesus. I think he was the rock, he was the cloud that led them. And all that's, I'm giving my opinion there, don't everybody agree with that, but I think each and every time of it, it was the Lord, meaning Jesus.
Yeah, I agree with you, in my opinion. And a lot of the commentaries I read have the same sort of opinion. Of course, not everyone does, you're right. But Paul certainly has that feeling. And he called, he said that the rock that they drank from was Christ. That probably wouldn't have been obvious. And some of these Christians were not very, I would assume, not very well versed in Old Testament history, didn't know Jewish history. And even the ones who did, to identify Christ in this typology and say that Christ was always there, would probably blow their minds. I'm sure that this was a difficult section of the letter for them to comprehend and to accept. So, Israel began with this type of baptism in a similar way that we began with the baptism. And they shared in a spiritual meal, and we, of course, share in a spiritual meal as well again this morning. But, as Paul's going to point out to them, it didn't keep them from falling into idolatry. We know all too well that just because someone becomes a Christian here, and just because someone partakes of the Lord's Supper every Sunday with us and fellowships and communes with us in that, it doesn't mean they're not going to fall away. And we could name lots and lots of examples of brothers and sisters that we've watched walk away from the faith for all kinds of reasons. And I would say that each of them, when they became baptized, didn't think that was possible. They probably all thought at that point, they're never going to leave again. You know, this is a really silly example. So, it's a weight loss example. But usually I use sports analogies, so at least I'm mixing it up a little bit. But years and years ago, about 2005 or 6, I got up to 257 pounds, which is a lot of weight on this little body. And then we had this big weight loss thing at work, and I lost all this weight, got down to 189. What did I say? Man, I ain't never getting up there again. Well, I didn't get to 257 again, but I got to 230, but I got to 240 once. That's what we do when we lose weight. Well, I was like, oh, I'm never doing that again. I feel so much better. But then that cheeseburger is really good, and I want fries, and there's may as well upsize the drink if it's free of the day or something like that. I think Christians are the same way. When we become a Christian, we're like, I am never going back to that life. That life led me in a dark way. I wasn't happy. I wasn't going toward heaven and all those things. Yet, the lure of sin is there. All of those things that attracted you to sin in the first place didn't magically leave when you became a Christian. I wish they would have. But they didn't go anywhere. You have to learn self-control and learn how to defeat them. And Paul's going to hammer that point home for them, that those things are still temptations for you. This idolatry that you came out of is still in you. You've got to be very, very careful that it doesn't regain control over you. Let me finish this last point. Then most importantly, it kept them from reaching their goal. It kept them from receiving their prize. Because they made the mistake that the Corinthians are making now. Sorry, go ahead.
No, you're fine. It's just in looking at that picture, you look at it, and being one of those walking through there, you think it's so obvious, you know, that God is at work here, and he's saving his people, and yet they fall into idolatry. I think too many times we still are we'll go into sin shock mode when we find out about someone who has sinned, mm-hmm. and we're shocked. And because we think it's obvious, and we think that, you look around, but time and time again, we fall short.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a great observation. When Christ came, and we look back and see the same thing. Why didn't he just show a bunch of miracles and make everyone believe? Why didn't he just come down from the cross? And then everyone would have believed. But they wouldn't have.
That picture in the movie doesn't do it justice even. Someone figured it out, and it had to have been something over a mile wide for all to cross what the time period was. And of course, pictures in the movie has to be where we can see it.
Right. But yeah, they experienced, first of all, their emancipation from Egypt was all miraculous. All the things that happened, all the plagues that occurred, the death of the firstborn, all sorts of things should have been just jarring sorts of things. Walking through the Red Sea, life-altering event, manna from heaven, sustenance in the desert, all those things, incredible things. Yet we see they don't last, like a day or two after they, first of all, before they even cross the Red Sea, they're banging on Moses, well, why did you bring us here? You're going to get us killed. We should have just stayed there. We could have been happy. It's just a sad part of human nature that that's who we are. We fall backwards repeatedly and often, and thank God Almighty for grace, because we use it often, very often. All right, so let's talk about this divine meal. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 16, and we'll read several verses there, beginning in verse 4. All right. Exodus 16, beginning verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare to bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know it was the Lord that had brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." And let's get down to the last, let's see, I'm going through verse 30. Yeah, let me skip down to that last paragraph. I'll pick up on verse 27. "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." So what you see there is the Lord promising, the Lord warning, I almost said threatening. It's not really threatening. But even before God initiates the bread falling from heaven, the manna from heaven, he says, this is a test. Because they've already been grumbling against me. Let's just see if they can obey this very simple law. And what happens? They don't obey the very simple law. Some of them try and go out and gather so much on, like, you know, Tuesday, and it ends up rotting. They don't listen. They don't trust. And what was this to be a reminder of? What is it that Moses and Aaron said to them? In verse 6, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Like, when you see this, recognize this is a reminder of you, for you. How? What are we reminded of every Lord's Day when we partake of the bread?
Yeah, measure it, right?
Yeah, I mean, so we have the same sorts of reminders that we have. That we have been freed from this bondage that we were under is the same thing that they had. This reminder of freedom of your bondage. They had it daily. We have it weekly. And it doesn't seem to matter how often you have it. People still struggle to remember where they came from and who brought them out of it. So that bread sustained them until they reached where? Until they reached the promised land. How long will Christ's bread sustain us? Until we reach our promised land. Same sort of thing. All right, the water from the rock. Let's take a look. We'll look at the Numbers account. I think either one works. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle?" I think it's planned to say both we and our cattle. why they should worry about their cattle. "And why have you made some of us come up out of Egypt and brought us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared before them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy before the eye, in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." A lot of really, really interesting stuff in that account. And of course, this is the second account. The first time, Moses is to strike the rock, and what appears to be a totally separate story, he strikes the rock and the water comes out. And then you come to Numbers, and he is to speak to the rock, but instead he strikes it. There are lots and lots of connections there, some of which I think are really obvious, some of which may be even of a reach. But when you start thinking of that rock as a type of Jesus, it becomes fascinating the way that they treat it. You know, it becomes fascinating that he is supposed to speak to the rock and receive the thing that he needs, but instead he strikes the rock and receives the thing that he needs. Yet, the rock still gives him what he needs. I think that's fascinating when you see that as a type of Christ. That you look at it and thinking Christ could have been, you know, or God should have been enough for us. He could have sustained us. He could have given us all that we wanted. But instead, we decided to strike him. And yet, throughout all of that, he still gives us what we need. I think that's fascinating. So, this life-giving water that they clamored for comes out of the rock when they needed it to. Again, in Exodus 17, he's supposed to strike the rock. In Numbers, he's supposed to speak to the rock. But in both instances, water came from the rock as promised. If you remember, what chapter was this? Was it chapter 3? I think it's chapter 3. And we were talking about, maybe 2, we were talking about the teachers in Corinth and whether or not they were going to be held to this standard. This is what happens when you go off the cuff. You start thinking before, or speaking before thinking.
What you're looking for that,
yes.
It was not only the part that he struck the rock, he also was putting himself equal with the Lord.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that.
Yeah.
I meant to say that, and I got ahead of myself. The fact that he goes out and says, "Hey, we'll take care of this. Do we have to do this for you?" Instead of giving the glory to God.
But he didn't get off free.
He certainly did not.
We will not either.
That's why I was trying to remember exactly where it was and had said it earlier. But we talked about the teachers and how the teachers, even though some of the buildings that they had prepared would fall, that the teachers wouldn't be held accountable, but they would lose a reward. And I think that was in chapter 3. It was in chapter 3. Yeah, here we go. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And then later in the chapter, it talks about those who willingly destroy the temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. When we studied that in chapter 3, it was really difficult. But Moses maybe gives a really good example of how that works. Moses failed in this instance as a teacher and as a leader. I mean, he failed. There's no doubt about it. And he suffered consequence from that. He didn't get to go into the Holy Land. He was able to see it. However, Moses wasn't denied entry into heaven. How do we know that? Do we not see him later in that sort of role? Huh?
No, that was Abraham who's in the bosom.
Yeah, no, at the Mount of Transfiguration.
Transfigured with Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah, Moses, and then Christ. And remember, Peter wants to build 3 altars, yeah. And he has to be told not to. That sort of thing. So we know that Moses wasn't denied his ultimate prize, but he was denied some reward. That's interesting that it ties in to what we see in chapter 3. So God's people are able to be saved through Christ, even if their leaders fail them. That's a fascinating thing for us to consider. And that doesn't mean that you don't warn the leaders, because Paul has warned the leaders not to fail. And those who would destroy the temple willingly, who just set out on their own and maliciously attack God's temple, they will be destroyed. But they won't be destroyed if they try hard, basically, and they just aren't able. And they just fall because of their own shortcomings. So, the water from the rock here maybe gives a good example of how that works in real life. So, clearly, Paul is connecting these events to the Lord's Supper. He sees these as a sort of, same sort of type of what we engage in even today and what they engaged in Corinth. That, I think, is pretty solid in verse 4 when he said they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's making that very, very emphatic. That bread that sustained Israel, we have the bread that sustains us. And then also that connection between the Israelites and the Corinthians. He's wanting them to understand all these things. And again, right now, for the reason that he needs them to understand their vulnerability. But also, in a larger sense, understanding our connection to the generations that preceded us. We would do well to do the same. I don't know that we ever think of ourselves very much like the children of Israel. We tend to look at the children of Israel how? Thumbs down, you know, didn't get it right. I mean, we see them very critically, because we get to see them in this almost Cliff's Notes version of thousands of years of history condensed down into a very short amount of books. But in reality, we bear an awful lot in common with them. Probably far more than we'd like to admit. We do well to remember it. All right. And so he's wanting them to make this connection because he wants them to understand the consequences of their idolatry. And that is what ended up getting Israel in trouble in these examples that he tells them about. So God wasn't pleased with most of them. There's this phrase, depending on your translation, that they were overthrown in the wilderness, in the examples that he uses. All but two of them failed to reach the promised land. Right? Only two of those, at least over that certain age, were able to reach the promised land. That was Joshua and Caleb. I think it's a really... This was a challenge for me, this section, because I really want to dive in there, I think, and see all sorts of things that aren't there. Because of the connection that Paul's making, he clearly has, again, this typological, this sort of foreshadowing interpretation of the Old Testament events. I think that's legitimate and valid. Paul is an inspired writer. But Paul understands that differently than I understand it. So I try not to get myself too deep into it and convince myself of things that aren't there. But one of the things that he sees is Christ as the accompanying rock, that he was always there. And Johnny mentioned that. You know, we tend to see Christ and his salvation as being the cross and the resurrection. And in reality, I think we can see him guiding throughout history, up to that point and beyond, and even today. And in fact, maybe he even preexisted Israel's history. And we know that he did. He was at the creation. So, very interesting to think about Christ in that way. But that's not Paul's point. What's his point? That Israel had lots and lots of privileges, and they're judged anyway. And he said that same thing is going to happen. And if you don't get anything else from this text, get this. God did not tolerate their idolatry. He will not tolerate the Corinthians' idolatry. He would not tolerate our idolatry. It simply is one of those things that cannot coexist. You cannot be a Christian and an idolater. I hope that's obvious. But it's probably like the divorce and remarriage stuff. Really easy until we start making an application. Do you get it? Sure, I get it. Now apply it to your life. Well, that's where it gets hairy. It's harder when we get there. But that's his point. I'm going to do it. Not too bad. All right. I'm not going to get to verse 17 by a long shot, but not bad. All right. Any questions or comments on the first five verses? That only took 34 minutes. All right. Let's read verses 6 through 10. says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So the first thing Paul brings out here, in the same thing he did in chapter 9 and verse 10. Remember chapter 9 and verse 10 said, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope if sharing in the crop. He's calling attention back to these Old Testament passages and saying, these were written for you. Not just for you, the crime of history, obviously, but also they're written for us to understand who God is and our role in all of this. And here, you're going to see there, and you probably picked up on the repetition of these phrases, that we don't desire evil as they did, and you see that particular phrase that's repeated, as some of them were, or as some of them did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. Don't indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. We'll look at all these individually. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Again, he's putting Christ in these Old Testament examples. And the fourth one, nor should we grumble, as some of them did. And remember, Moses and Aaron said, you're not grumbling against us, because we're not anybody. You're grumbling against God. He made that very clear to them. And what is Paul receiving? They're grumbling. And he's making the same connection. You're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against God. Your quarrel is not with me. So the question for them is, were these random, these three random sins, or four, of Israel, or were they chosen from Israel's history because they correlate specifically to Korah? I think Paul chose these because they specifically correlate to what's going on in Korah. He didn't just pick four out at random, in my opinion. So the first one he goes into is, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Remember in Exodus 32 and verse 6, because that's what Paul is citing here. So they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and all the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's where that is cited from. So they were eating in the presence of this idol, with the idol worshippers. And Paul is making it very clear that is idolatry. So that's exactly what they were doing. The Corinthians are trying to muddy that up and saying, well, it's not really idolatry for us because we don't believe in the idol. And it's not really idolatry to us because this food doesn't mean anything. It's just food, and we understand that. And so, since we understand these things, this isn't really idolatry. Can you imagine treating some other sin that way? This isn't really adultery because I know that this woman's body is going to, you know, be burned up anyway, and her body doesn't mean anything, and my body doesn't mean anything. Hey, they made that same argument too. And Paul dispelled that argument. He's dispelling this one in the same way. They misunderstand this the same way that they misunderstood this in chapter 8. Because they really want to excuse the behavior that they already want to indulge in. And that's the problem. Any time that we approach Scripture with the answers and start trying to find the justification, we are sure to find it. People have done that all sorts of times, and it's countless examples, and continue to do that. And it takes us away from what God wants us to understand. The appropriate way to approach study is with the question, not with the answer. This idea of they rose up to play seems innocent, but we know it's not. It has to do with idols. It probably is not going to be rising up to play. If we looked in Exodus 32, I think that's right. I should have cited this better. In that section, it talks about they were shouting, they were singing, they were dancing. And then there's this idea of breaking loose in verse 25 there. Let me make sure that's right. I don't want to tell you that I'm citing from Exodus 32. If I'm not. Yeah. Is that right? Dang. Should have had better notes. But yeah. So this idea in verse 25 there of breaking loose is a pretty common understanding that fornication was part of this whole celebration. And that's what the breaking loose was. And so that's when Paul says they rose up to play, that's almost certainly what he's talking about. Is it likely that that same sort of behavior is what's happening here at Corinth in these temple feasts? Well, we know that a lot of temple worship involved, you know, temple prostitutes, ritual fornication. So it wouldn't at all be outside of our normal understanding for that to be the case. It would fit the context. But in case we weren't sure, the very next thing that Paul says to them is don't indulge in sexual immorality. That's not there by accident. He didn't get to that as some sort of non sequitur. This is exactly what he was talking about when he said they rose up to play. Here, the example he cites is Numbers chapter 25, and verses 1 through 9. There reads, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself with Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you, kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Excuse me. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, and took a spear in his hand. It went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Let me take care of the elephant in the room first, even though it's my last note on here. I don't have a good explanation for why Paul cites 23,000 and Numbers 25 says 24,000. Lots and lots of guesses. None of those guesses seem any more credible than the other one as to why there is a difference of the missing 1,000. So I'm not going to teach you anything about it because I don't know. I don't know why the numbers are different. So sexual immorality was very at least implied in verse 7. It's very explicit here. And remember, in chapter 6, we had dealt with the idea of people engaging in with prostitution. The temple imagery that Paul used there, that you are the temple of God and you can't join the temple of God with a prostitute and so forth. So this is not the first time this has been brought up. Clearly, there is the implication that these temple feasts, these eating with these idolaters, included some sort of sexual immorality. And Paul's having to combat that. It's amazing to me because it seems so obvious to us in 2019, that would be wrong. But they legitimately didn't think so. I mean, they're arguing with Paul that they're right. I can't imagine arguing with an apostle of Christ that I have the right to have to engage in sexual immorality with someone else. But they clearly were making that argument. And this isn't the only place, by the way, that idol food in the New Testament is mentioned with sexual immorality. The other two times that it's mentioned, in Acts chapter 15, and I cited verse 29, but it's several times in that chapter. Idol food is mentioned with sexual immorality. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, same thing. In verse 20, same thing. So this is not uncommon. And when we talk about idol food and these idol feasts, we almost always talk about sexual immorality because the two were joined together. All right. Am I going to get to this next one? No, probably not. Let me just stop there. Because I'm not going to get through the next one, and I don't want to just start on it and have to quit. Any questions, any comments, any thoughts?
No, in mine it says 23,000 died in that one day, but it's the reference in Numbers was that there was probably additional deaths following that one day to total up to the difference in the, you know, the other 1,000.
Yeah. I had also read that